One of you at this table sent me a contact line on your internet to look at what the minister you've been listening to recently was writing, and he wrote about the Word of God. And every time he used the phrase Word of God, of course, he meant the Scriptures, which from old, from the Middle Ages onward, but way back into the Apostles, the Scriptures are the Word of God. And they become a literal authority in the lives of believers, but oftentimes that's some English translation of the Word of God becomes the authority. And of course, the Word of God comes through the authority. I believe that our writer to the Hebrews, when he phrases the phrase, the Word of God. Now, obviously the writer to Hebrews doesn't have a Bible. And he is actually writing one of the books that will be stitched into the Bible. The Bible is a library collected over more than 1,500 years. It is the Christians who will be the first to say, these are the authoritative books. The word we use is canon, a Greek word that means these are the ones that follow the standard, the measurement, the canon. And that's our 26 books of the New Testament. There were other books, but they were rejected as not the Word of the Lord. When the early Christians did that, they also picked the Scriptures, because until there was a New Testament, what were believers in Jesus Christ using for Scriptures? When Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I delivered to you that which was of utmost importance, that which was delivered to me. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and then on the third day he rose again. And he says, according to the Scriptures. We can't be quoting Corinthians, he's writing it. And the Gospels aren't written yet. They're going to be written after the book we call Corinthians. Now that's universally accepted. I'm not yet controversial. So the question is, what's he mean? And of course he's talking about the scrolls of Israel, the Hebrew Scriptures. So when on the day of resurrection Jesus will say to the boys on the way to Emmaus, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he opened the Scriptures. The word Scriptures means those texts from the scrolls. The Christians will then say, these are the acceptable Hebrew scrolls. And most of that is in what we Protestants today call the Old Testament. Remember that before the Reformation, there were more books, which is today in the Roman Catholic Bible, and before the split between the Greek church and the Latin church, there were even more books. So the Orthodox have more books than the Catholics. When that happened, the rabbis, this was not part of today's lesson, I'm off on a tangent. The rabbis then said, well, we need an authoritative list. And the Maseratis set out the Hebrew Scriptures. That their list is the list that's your Old Testament. So you have picked your Old Testament. The 66 books of your Bible then become the Hebrew Scriptures as laid out by the Hebrews. You have them in a different order than the Jews. But you, and now the question becomes, who says they're the Word of God? Well, they are for you and me, and it's a pretty important question, especially if we're a Bible study. Now, the next question would be, how are we going to determine that, and when does that become? And the answer to that is this: the Word of God existed before anything was written down. By the Word of God, He created the heavens and the earth. Okay? And in this book, Hebrews, it's going to say, by faith we believe. Though everything that exists is created by the Word of God. Okay? That Word of God came to the prophets, and the Word of God came to Hosea. Okay? He, at moments of his life, spoke the Word of God, but he didn't become the Word of God. Okay? The written record of what he wrote is the record to preserve what we believe came from God. So when Gary Heneke speaks, for instance, tomorrow in a funeral service, they will measure whether or not I'm accurate by what is written. All right? When you call the Holy Scriptures the Word of God, you must always hold in your heart there is a living Word of God that came forth from God that is behind the written text, and it is the real Word of God. That Word of God has spoken into every one of your hearts. I know that's true. Your problem with when it speaks to you directly, when you believe God is moving you, is that there's a lot of you in you. Okay? So to check what you're sensing, because your sensors are all subject to how you're feeling, what you've had to eat, whether or not you've had enough rest, whether or not your wife is on you at the moment. What other touchy subject shall I get into? Okay? All of that is shapes how you feel. The preserved text is the anchor of our soul. If what you think and believe does not line up with Holy Scripture, it's not worth a flip. Is this all making sense? But you must be careful that you don't turn the Word of God as Scripture and make them synonymous. Scripture is the Word of God. But the Word of God is the Word of God. Are you uncomfortable with what you just heard?
That probably explains why I can read the same passage today and 6 months from now read that passage is going to mean something totally different.
Yeah, or as I said to a 14-year-old girl when she said, haven't you ever read that before? You're reading them again? And I said, you know, while I'm asleep, God writes new verses in here. She said, he does. Yeah, I think I either told you or the other Bible study. Now, here's what I'm repeating because I can't remember where I said it. But my wife and I have had time over the last week to go out and see the planets that are so bright. And I just said, now that's Jupiter. She says, she's so impressed with what I know. That's Venus. I said, you realize they're on opposite sides of Earth. She said, no, they're right there together. You know, I said, yes, but if you took off and went away from the sun, you'd first go past the moon's orbit, then you'd go past, if you went far enough, you'd get to Mars. I said, Jupiter is beyond Mars, further out, and way out. I said, but Jupiter is 100 times bigger than Venus. He said, well, Venus is brighter. I said, well, it's closer. And then I said, and it's closer to the sun. Well, she said, how come they're together if one's up by the sun and one's out? I says, because we're at an angle where we can see them together. But it's this, but they're together there because this is where we're standing. Guys, Our problem is we think reality is how we see it. How we see it is a perspective. It's from where we're at the moment. Does that make sense now?
Yes, sir.
The Word of God that is preserved for us is an anchor. It's frozen. Now, the fact that it has to be handled by humans is the problem. You guys may be suspicious of what's written in the Tennesseum. You might question what's written in the Washington Post. You maybe have a shadow of doubt about what's written in the New York Times. New York, get a rope, okay? All right, now. If those same publishers that print on printing presses are the ones who pay for translating the Bible and printing it out because there's a market, and we need a new Bible because this market niche is waiting for that Bible, and they know they have sales waiting, then you realize that translators can slant the text for the hearer. Then if you're standing in a Christian bookstore and you hear somebody say, I like this Bible because I like the way it reads to me, then you realize Bibles are meeting the marketplace. Americans buy Bibles like they buy a steak. It's how it tastes to me. That's terrible. It's just absolutely terrible. So we have a multitude of translations. That brings us to today. The book of Hebrews is a man being moved to the Holy Spirit. If he was alive at the time the temple was destroyed. I don't think you and I sitting at this table, as much as we stretch our imagination, can imagine the impact and the importance of the Roman army destroying the temple and razing Jerusalem to the ground, and the impact that had on believers in the first century. That date of August in the year 70, if it has happened, would certainly be reflected in the text. But it's not. And every time he talks about the sacrifices in the book of Hebrews, they're going on right now. If that's true, it's true, guys. But if that's true, then it has to be before that date, 70. And if Jesus died in 33, that gives you your window. Okay? Because certainly it's after Jesus died. And probably a little bit after Jesus died. So somewhere between, say, 45 and 70, and I'm going to say probably somewhere in the early 60s, God the Holy Spirit is moving on this genius. This is by far the greatest grammar in the New Testament. Yeah, not many of you enjoy grammar, but language, the use of words. And I said this 3 weeks ago, 168 words appear in this book that appear nowhere else in the New Testament. I read one commentary that said, well, Hebrews is proof that the Christians must have been attracting people of a different class than the normal Christian of the first century. Oh, come on. That was true in the time of Jesus. Jesus had Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus. I mean, some of the elite were being attracted to Jesus all the way along. So this is a highly educated person. Now, if when the Holy Spirit spoke through John and he wrote the phenomenal gospel according to John, Martin Luther said, the only Bible you need to get to heaven, John. If the Holy Spirit did that and he talked really simple Greek, and in Hebrews he talked this profound academic Greek, Did the Holy Spirit get an education between the two of them? And do you understand what I'm saying? No, the Holy Spirit will use you at the level that you are available. How you sharpen your pencil, how you prepare yourself, is the level to which God can use you. And this text is just profound. I have so much I want to say, but I want to get real quickly to this handout sheet that you have before you right now. And I want to get into what is going to start beyond the first paragraph. The first paragraph, which we've dealt with now for 3 or 4 weeks, we're going to go back to it. Ken Hughes' spirit is hovering in the rooms. He's still there. And then we're going to pick it up at, to which angels did he ever say? See, beginning now, in this first section of verses, he's going to say the God who spoke to our ancestors, and the way he says it is in prophets, the prophets, in prophets. And it's got plural on it. So God didn't just speak through Moses. God spoke through a group of humans. They happened to all be men, except for Huldah, and she's not in the scriptures. But these men, moved upon by the Holy Spirit, are how God spoke. And in Greek, you always put the most important words up first, and the two first words, let me see it here. I have to get my eyeballs right on the Greek, but polyumeros, and then polypropos. You can hear them. All I want you to do is hear the sounds. See how much they sound alike? This is called alliteration. This guy has the ability to pick words that are poetic. And he's picking them out. And here's what he's saying. Bit by bit, piece by piece. In other words, when the prophet spoke, they were not all the same depth. And at differing times. So if you were speaking during the American Civil War, you're sure speaking at a different time than if you're speaking now. Right? That's what the kids who are tearing up the statues and everything and don't understand that Washington had slaves and everything, they don't understand at all the shift of culture. All they want is everything, the way I see it, see? That's people who are this tall. You have to see, at differing times, different seasons, and at different depths, God spoke. What he's saying is, it was never complete in any one of the prophets. Now he goes on and say, but he's spoken to us, and I know your English Bible, some of yours will put in the Son. You see that as you're going there to verse 2? Now he spoke to us in the Son. But in Greek, it's in a Son. There's no there. In other words, prophets was once the instrument God used. But he ended those days, at the end of those days, or in this final day, however your version of the Bible translates, when those days ended, he spoke to us in a Son. This is the first time your Hebrew writer is saying, Jesus is unique. He's not just another prophet. He's not, Muhammad is God's prophet according to Islam. Well, Jesus is not God's prophet. Does Jesus prophesy? Oh, yes. But he is Son. Now, it's not talking about the Son, because, and Jesus is that. He is the Son. Okay? I'm not denying that. But when our writer says he is a Son, God spoke in a Son. He's speaking. The nature of God speaking in these last days is different than it was in all the other ages. He's going to now spend the next two chapters saying, to which of the angels? To which of the prophets? To which of the... Because he's going to say, Jesus Christ is one of a kind. And he's totally different. And when God speaks in Jesus, he is speaking like he's spoken no other time. Any question? Comment? Well, if that's going to work.
Clark,
yeah.
Why the use of the word A? Because A means you're picking out. I will take A apple. If I say I take the apple, there's only one.
That's right. I think the lack of either one, which is always comes, it's always difficult to go from one language to another, but if you leave out, and there's nothing in there in the Greek, it's just empty. And if you leave it out, you usually then in English would put a son. That's the normal. But the son is specific. So the way you say it in English, it's the definite article. Oh, aren't you impressed? Now we feel like we're in eighth grade grammar, I know. No. It is, sonship is a nature that belongs only to one, though we are all called sons of God. But we are only sons of God through the adoption that came through Jesus Christ. He is a son of God by his very being. We have been grafted in.
And these writers' concept of son is vastly different than what we have today.
Absolutely. Absolutely. See, Israel didn't have, we Christians want to say, am I going to live in eternity? Christ died for me, you know. Because salvation is about me. Among the Jews, salvation is about whether or not I will be there, and I'll be there in my posterity. To be a person like I am without a child is the worst thing that can happen in Israel. Because, and it's obvious that Radine and I have sinned. Or we would have had children. Why? Because I'm being cut off in Israel. How am I to last into eternity through my posterity? Now, let's suppose Frank, in his younger years, decided to move to Texas. I could have moved you to California. It's wonderful how Southerners feel about California. Okay, here we go. He moves to Texas. Guess what? When this one's born, guess where he's born?
Texas.
He didn't have any choice in the matter. No, when he made the decision, he made it when he was still in his father. If you don't understand that principle, you're going to have trouble with Paul, because he talks about, and in this book, let's talk about Hebrews. In this book, later on, we're going to find out the Levites, the entire clan of priests, the descendants of Levi out of Jacob, all tithed to Melchizedek. When they do that, when Abraham tithed, they were still in Abraham. So they all tithed. Therefore, Melchizedek was superior to all them. Now, we Gentiles don't think that way, but that's Hebrew thinking. And that's in your scriptures, and that's driving it. So you're right. The son means one, but we're talking about the nature of sonship now, not the person. He spoke in a son, and he's making that class different from angels, different from prophets, different from anything, because there is only one son.
It's really different when he says, my son.
Yes, and that'll be in this book. He's going to actually say here, it's in on your handout sheet as you begin the second paragraph where I put in all the Old Testament verses for you. To which of the angels did he have to say, you are my son? The newer Bibles are not saying, today have I begotten you, which sounds like you were just thought up or created on this day. It's going to say, today I am your father. Today I fathered you. I fathered you. How does God explain God the Father, God the Son? He gives to us the metaphor of sonship, which now breaks down and makes for two gods, because you, Father and Son, don't think of yourself as one, but in the Jews, as long as Frank is alive, his son is still in reverence under him. That's not true of us. When we become equal men, we're equal men. From there on, it's just whether or not the son reverences the father. But among Hebrews, the father is always the head until he's gone. So God uses the illustration to his people, father and son, but it's one God as father and son. Where can I see that clearly in the book of Hebrews? Would you drop down to verse 8? Chapter 1, verse 8. Okay. But of the Son. And by the way, in this verse, the word the is present. One and only. So there, Tom, you have it. Of the Son. God speaks, and here's what he says, and this is a quote, by the way, from Psalm 44, verse 7. Psalm 44, 7. Now, I told Roy ahead of time, look at exactly what verse 8 reads, because I wanted him to get ready for what I'm going to do here. Most of your Bibles read, your throne, O God, is forever. Or is, your maybe it says, your throne, O God, is everlasting, and righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. That's what most of you have, isn't it? Do you have any kind of footnotes on that verse? Anybody? I know Toby's going to have. I see the Bible he has. There's a footnote on verse 8. Does anybody see the footnote? Roy's going to be our backup to say, can this be translated that way? Nobody have a footnote?
And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me.
But what's it say on verse 8?
He says, and not in the Greek text, but are supplied to make a complete English sentence out of it. The word he says, but not in the Greek text.
You go to the next one. There's a third footnote, or possibly. Do you see it?
What I have says, God is thy throne.
There you go. You've got it, David. What version are you using?
NIV.
Certainly, you guys who have the New American Standard Bible, you should be seeing it. And Toby should see it in the third, it's number 72, third footnote down there. Do you see it, Toby?
What verse?
Verse 8. It should read like this. Or possibly, your throne is God forever and ever. Now, Roy, you're looking at the ancient text.
Yes. If you'll allow me for just a minute. Go. Bob Hendren taught my a Greek teacher who was on the translating team of New King James Version.
Yeah.
He says there's textual translating, and I think this is why this is so hard to translate. I mean, to get it in or where we agree. So I'm not saying anymore. Go back up to verse 6, and it said, all angels of God worship him, Jesus, Savior,
yeah,
the Son. Then it says in verse 7,
yeah, chapter 1,
the one who made the angels spirits, think about that, and then his ministers of flame and fire. And if you think, Brother Henke, he has been digging in there since he was 18 or younger, and he's been stoking and building this fire. He's come here today in flame and fire. As ministers do.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's a lot of what this means, that we, the more we get filled with the Word, the more our fire, like you say, well, he's on fire for the Lord, you know.
Yeah.
And then, so then he says, and facing the Son. This is the same preposition, pros, is, and to the Son, it, as in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was facing God. In other words, he was Emmanuel. They were the Son.
Right.
So now facing the Son, your throne, and I think then he says, your throne, and then he just names Jesus God here. Your throne, God. That's Royce's translation, but wait. Your throne, God, into the age, not just the ages, but the age of the ages. Your throne is forever. And now to get to the rod or the scepter of uprightness. Now, Dale, have to hear with this. The uprightness means, like, Kingsman means to set. And you in front of it is like eulogy or like utopia. You can't explain you. It's just above her. So here, it's his uprightness is so much we can't. You see what I'm saying? So the rod of uprightness and the rod or the scepter of your kingdom. Now, I think about, we said spare the rod and spoil a child, and we always thought about, well, we got to beat him every now and then, you know. and that's not what this is saying. It's the whole scepter of the family's understanding to train your children, that they be under the scepter. And so that's what he has for his kingdom. And the more we in his scepter or in his, where he has us going, the more this flaming fire is built. Anyway, that's kind of what I got out of that, Brother Henneke, I hope.
No, I think it's excellent. Let me do a 1, 2, 3, 4, and then I'm going to ask you to make any question or comment you want. Here goes 1, 2, 3, 4. Number one, angels are spirits.
Yeah.
Okay. Are they real persons or individual? The Bible says so. Now, I'm going to tell you, with an omnipresent God who is capable of all things and created everything that exists, I don't know why God needs them. God certainly doesn't need a go-between between you and him, since he became flesh and dwelt among us. God himself is the go-between now. One of my Catholic friends in the other Bible study I have said to me, the nuns taught me that God is really busy, so I should pray through Mary because she could help me with my prayers. I said, well, God can handle it. I'm pretty sure he can handle the load. I said, Mary is holy and blessed among all women and exalted. But whether or not she needs to pray for you, pray for us now in the hour of our need is fine prayer. It's wonderful prayer. But God is all sufficient. He's God, okay? So his angels are spirits. He makes his ministers flames of fire. And a lot of them could use some lighting. Yeah.
Okay, you cannot see God.
That's right.
But you can see the angels.
Maybe.
Well,
If they want you to.
Yeah. But Jesus said.
If they want you to, though.
You've seen me, you've seen God.
That's right.
Why do you ask?
Why would you want an angel if you can see the Son?
Yeah.
See? No. Am I making sense? This week, according later in this book, it's going to say we have come and when we're in assembly. Are we in assembly right now? Okay, we have come into the presence of myriads of angels, so they may be filling this room right now. We might be in the presence. Are any of you seeing them? I hate to throw out that challenge because suddenly we could have thousands of them around us. Because if they wish to. Now, are there angels? And my answer remains the same. The Bible says so. Okay. I'm done with that then. But now, what about the Son? This verse could read, God is your throne from age into age. Now, when we talk about Jesus in the ascension, he ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father on high, which is verse 3 of chapter 1. After he had made purification or purgation of sin, he was enthroned or seated, and the word is at the right of majesty on high. We think of that as geography. God on the throne, Jesus at his right. I know, because you're looking at me, it's your left. So, God on the throne and Jesus at his right. Okay? Now, that's because you and I think in terms of geography. But the way this is written, he is enthroned in God. God himself is the throne. Christ is the Almighty as he goes forth to his creation. Then this righteous scepter, which I cannot put as eloquently as Roy just did. Remember that later in the book of Revelation, he took a rod and measured the temple with a rod. The scepter is, in fact, how do you measure the kingdom of God? It's not only how you enforce it, but how do you measure it? And the answer is, your kingdom is, and the word is translated, righteousness. And I'm thinking I should look down there. Is that dikaiosune? It is not. Your kingdom is, and you use the word, Roy, uprightness. You use the word uprightness. The English, New English Bible uses the word justice. His kingdom is correct. It is right. And he establishes rightness. We're having a battle in our country right now for what is right. A real battle. The battle is in every medium, whether it's broadcast, computer, or government. The president's wife just honored the woman of the year, and it was a man transvestite. So the best woman in America has male parts. Now, that's because we can't define what is a woman. You see what I'm saying? We've decided whatever I think about it makes it right. I had a lovely, lovely, lovely woman at First Church who wanted to do my family tree, and she did it. And I'm a barbarian. I had no, you know, I spent most of my life not wanting people to know I'm a Henneke, and found out that my mother was a shadow Jew. She was Jewish. So I decided this past Christmas, because I've told it in this Bible study, I've told it from the pulpit, found out after the DNA. And my mother said, well, I heard that when I was young, and she confessed it before she died. Now, she died thinking she had Jewish blood. So I decided I'm going to have DNA. You know, my DNA came back, and I didn't have an ounce of Jewish blood. I felt like Senator Warren from Massachusetts. All of a sudden, I was no longer a Native American. I was just an Anglo-Saxon. I mean, I'm the ultimate bigot. I'm an old, white, Protestant evangelical. You can't get more bigoted than I am. I'm the ultimate bigot. Now, what I'm trying to say is, all this is human positioning, see? And by the way, studying whether I'm German or, and my blood, a chunk of it turned out to be Danish, which I had no idea, according to DNA. And I trust it just as much as the family tree I got. Right now, I don't trust any of it. But all that's tribalism. What this is saying, so when we think of the throne, we think of geography. What if God is his throne? That means he ascended. You see, in the book of Revelations, the Lamb is on the throne. Not on the right of the throne. Read the book of Revelation. He comes into the midst and he stands there and they all say, worthy is the Lamb, they praise him. And then next, before you go on, the Lamb is on the throne. What if God himself has enthroned Jesus Christ in God as the throne forever and ever in the righteousness of his kingdom? I'm trying to say this. It is hard for us to think of a kingdom that is neither space nor time. Are you okay? Let me restate that. Even when we talk about the new heaven and new earth, we can't talk except in terms of time and when and all that. What if the new kingdom already exists and the new kingdom is neither space nor time, but a quality of life? And the one who is in the Son has life. And that life is the life of the Creator of the universe who gave himself to us. And he invites us into the righteousness of his kingdom so we can be in him. Mike is not righteous. Mike, like Gary, is a sinner who is in need of forgiveness, cleansing and empowering. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, you can live beyond Mike. Maybe more difficult, but so can Gary.
I'd like to go back on the uprightness again and talk about that after what you said. You know,
yes.
Because the light, it's a compound word. So the last part is tithemen, which means to set or to place. Like maybe you're doing a survey and you place a stake right where it goes. It's there. So with Jesus' life, with his death on the cross, he said it's finished. This is a complete work. But EU in front of it is the best. We don't have a word to explain that. Like we have EU in blessing, you can know. But a lot of those, but we can't explain that. But he is Jesus' life, dead. And then when he came out of the tomb, that is placed, like the words that you were saying. And that's what I think this word of uprightness means. There's not words to translate it, but in other words, it's placed, it's the best place. It's Jesus, all his angels, everybody. You're God, you're with God, you're right, you're the righteousness of God.
Okay, guys, we're overworking this. We're not overworking it. We're barely scratching it. But I know what's going on in y'all, so I want you to hear me. In the language the Bible's written in, you can put little letters in front and little letters on the end of a word, and it changes the word tremendously. We did this years ago. Some of you were with us, but you'll remember. The word to know, or know, knowledge, I have knowledge, is gnosis. Okay? It could also be pronounced, because Englishmen like to pronounce every letter, the ancients did, gnosis, but gnosis. Usually, there's a G on the front of it, but it's usually silent. Gnosis, gnosis, okay? I have gnosis. But I was sitting last night doing my devotions with my wife, and she was talking about how the Lord had used us across the ages, and I turned to her and I said, Radine, the Lord has used me, but you far excel me. She said, oh, nobody thinks that. I said, I do. She said, why? And I said, because of your knowledge of Christ. I said, salvation is not what you know about him. It's how you know him. Okay? So in the ancient language, they put a little word called epi on the front of it. And it becomes, gnosis becomes epignosis. Now, what does gnosis mean? Beyond knowledge? No. So we translate that in your Bibles, higher knowledge or true knowledge or real knowledge, because we don't know what to do with it. There's nothing in English that says the beyond knowledge or the above knowledge. How do you get above knowledge? You know, you might know more, but can you get above knowledge? Yes. See, suppose I could teach you something and absolutely convince you, but you've had an experience with Jesus Christ that says, I don't care what you say, I can't deny what I know. Yes, but I'm laying out the facts here for you. Yeah, lay them out all you want. Stack them real high. I know what I know. Now that's epinosis. See? It's beyond all knowledge. This word is that's what Roy's trying to say to you. This is one of those put together words. And the two letters on the front of it mean beyond it and higher and above it. Excelling it. This is a righteousness that excels righteousness. Yeah.
That term that is used in what's written here that is pretty well explained to us in the Book of Esther when she asked everybody to pray and that she would go into the king, and in order for her hair to be accepted, the scepter had to be put out, and she had to come up and touch it. Just talking here about the scepter being his righteousness.
Yes.
I can just visualize that if we accept that, we have to reach out and touch the scepter that he has.
Since you brought up the Persian story, where Esther was chosen as one of the queens of Cyrus, and Mordecai, her uncle, talked her into going in and pleading the cause of Israel, and she could not go to the king unless the king invited her. No one went into the presence of the king. So if she went into the presence of the king, she's to be killed unless the king approves her presence. And he does that by extending the scepter. Which means when the scepter comes to you, you are now have the authority of the king to be there. David's saying, apply that to this text. David, in this case, the scepter of the kingdom is this beyond all righteousness. I'm wondering who I can pick on. I'll pick on Jack. Jack comes into the presence of the living God. Can you hear me? Jack comes into the presence of the living God. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. But the scepter, which David is describing that's extended to him, is not the righteousness of Jack, but the righteousness of the one on the throne. Amen. And the one on the throne is on the throne of God himself. Jesus Christ's throne forever and ever is God. And the righteousness of that kingdom is his righteousness. And it belongs to his kingdom forever. Now that is all following. That's verse 8. That's all following, if you will look back, to verse 3. He is the... Now I have an RSV here in my English, the Old Revised Standard. Mine says reflects the glory, which is a... Listen to this, guys. When it comes to translating, it's... He doesn't reflect the glory. He is the glory going forth. So some of the newer Bibles read, he radiates the glory. Or he is the glory shining. He is the shining out of the glory. Those are more correct with what the writer wrote. Now, the New English Bible, which Jack usually has, doesn't have today. He's got the New English translation. But the old New English Bible will say this. He is the shining forth of the splendor of God, which might probably is a much better way to translate doxa. But he is that coming to it. And then it goes on when he does that and says, he is the exact imprint. Some of your Bibles read stamp of God's nature. The very existence and being of God. This is why Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Brother Hickey, back in the old days, they used the signet ring, you know, a lot of sign documents, like, you know, like you're saying, the stamp.
Yes. Yes. I want to get this in real quick. Your throne is righteousness forever. Is all based on something else that's going to go on in this chapter before I lose it. Anyhow, it's going to be this. Look at verse 12. You are verse 8. They like a mantle will roll up, but and they'll be changed. But you are the same. Your years will never end. You know what he's laying the basis for? What he's going to say later in the book. Jesus Christ the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. This is the consistency of Christ. So, verse 14, which ends the chapter, is back to the ministering spirits that are sent forth for your sake so that they may obtain. That's going back to the fire of the ministers and the serving of the angels and the kingdom and all that. We are temporary moments on the dot of God's eternity, but Christ is the consistent one. The one who died on the cross is forever the living God.
Amen.
And that is right. Now, I'm going to sum this up. And again, I'm going to make one more reference to a brother no longer with us, Ken Hughes. He asked me a question. I can still remember it at Shoney's. He asked me one time, is this a form of a supersession or substitution whereby the church replaces Israel? And I said to him, no, I think it's false. I do believe the church is God's work on the earth today. I think we're wrong when we think the scriptures are about Israel. I think we're wrong when we think the scriptures are about the church. I think we're wrong when they think we're about a doctrine. I think we're wrong when we think it's all about Christ. And we will make the same mistake that Israel made. Israel began to believe they were the kingdom. So when they heard kingdom of God, it meant we win. And if we begin to think we're the kingdom, we're missing it. Our worship cannot be about what Christ did for us. Our worship must be about Christ. Our worship cannot be, we've got the truth. There is no truth but Christ. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And so we must see that the work of God is Jesus Christ. And anything else misses the mark. And what you end up with is something you can logically defend with Scripture. You can make the Scriptures do it, but you're twisting the Scriptures without ever knowing it. Because the kingdom exists in Him. And this Hebrew writer has started out. Now, he's going to spend the next two chapters saying, well, the prophets can't even come near Him. He's far above the prophets. He's far above Moses. He's far above the law. He's the first thing he's going to start at the top. He's far above angels. He starts that right at verse 5. Amen.
Amen.
Anything?
The closing statement in the footnotes, the verse 1, chapter 1, verse 8. This is the closing statement. This is a strong affirmation of the deity of Christ.
Yes. Yeah, the Hebrew writer is going to be saying in their language over and over again, and it doesn't always come, remember that it can't come plainly through into English unless the translator believes it. That's terrible to say it that clearly, but In the language of the first century that this man is writing in, he's saying over and over again, God came to earth and walked among us. And we found out that God doesn't exist for us. We exist for him. God bless you. Have a good day.